Now, what I want to do, as I say, is read some verses from God's Word, two short passages. The first is from Matthew chapter 16, very familiar verses. Matthew chapter 16, and I want to read from verse 13 down to verse 17. So Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And then if you turn over to John's Gospel, John chapter 20, and again just a few selected verses and I'll guide you through them. John chapter 20. We're going to begin to read at verse 18. The risen Lord has appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she has now made her way back to the other disciples. And in verse 18 we read, "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, 'Peace be unto you.'" And then verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed.'" Amen, and we pray God's blessing upon his own precious word. Now, the background to the presentation I want to give you tonight dates back to just over 2 years ago. I received a phone call from a brother in the Lord who does street outreach in the city of Dublin. And during his time doing outreach, he had also become familiar with, and I suppose friendly with, a number of Muslims who were also doing outreach for Islam on the streets of Dublin. And one day they said to him, "Do you know any Christian who would be willing to take part in a debate with the spokesman that we have coming over to Dublin?" And he said, "Well, I know one chap, I'll give him a ring and I'll see what he says." So I got a phone call from him. Now, in the history of my ministry, take heed, I have organized many public debates between invited guest evangelical people and perhaps Roman Catholic priests or someone of that nature. I normally organize them and maybe chair them, but I don't normally take part as a debater. So this was the first challenge of this sort of nature. But I very quickly said to Frank, was the friend's name, "Well, if the Lord has presented this opportunity, I'll go for it." And he said, "They want you to debate on the subject of, is Jesus God?" That was the title they were giving. And the debate was being organized by the Islamic Student Association of Trinity College in Dublin. So I agreed to it, and on the 22nd of February 2012, I made my way down to Trinity College, and it was held in a lecture theater. You're sort of here, and then the seating banks up, typical student lecture theater. I think it was really designed to hold about 100 people, but everybody was squashed up together, and the steps that you're supposed to be able to go up and down, there was people sitting on that. If health and safety had to come in, they'd have had a field day, all the exits blocked. But we reckon there was probably about 150 people there. More than two-thirds of them would have been Muslim. There were some Christians, obviously, there as well. And the sad thing was that quite a number of the Muslims there were actually young Irish converts, probably disillusioned Roman Catholics, because, of course, Catholicism in Ireland has been subject to great scandals over recent years, and I think a lot of people are disillusioned. But anyhow, I was there to debate a man called Adnan Rashid. I'd done a little bit of homework on the net beforehand and found that he was a regular debater with evangelicals, and he has debated with the likes of James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries in America, and he subsequently debated with James White the following year, and that was last February, and I'll mention that shortly. But anyhow, we each had 20 minutes to make our presentation. Obviously, I was making the case that, yes, Jesus is God, and he was speaking against it. And he spoke first, and he said, first of all, he predicted that my case for Jesus being God would be based upon the Bible. And for the rest of his presentation, he didn't seek to argue against Jesus being God. He sought totally to undermine credibility in the Bible, in the Word of God. And he was quoting supposed Christian sources who were supporting his case. One man that I remember he quoted was Bart Ehrman. Well, Bart Ehrman has done a lot of good historical research into the historical Jesus. I have one of his books. It's very useful. But he is a total apostate from Christianity who does not believe that Jesus was God. And he's no Christian, but he was being cited by my opponent as a Christian and so on. But as I say, he sought to undermine credibility in the Bible. And I thought that was kind of strange, because in the Quran itself, the Quran is divided up into surahs, which are sort of chapters. And in Surah 29 and verse 46, this is the instruction that Allah gives to Muslims. He says, "Dispute ye not with the people of the book, except with means better than mere disputation, unless it be with those of them who inflict wrong and injury. But say," this is what the Muslims are to say to people of the book, "we believe in the revelation which has come down to us, and in that which came down to you. Our God and your God is one, and it is to him we bow." So Allah is telling the Muslims, you are to respect the revelation given to the people of the book. And the people of the book are the Jews and the Christians. So there's no suggestion here that there is something wrong with the revelation given to Jews and Christians. Now, in an earlier surah, but which was actually a later revelation given to Muhammad, supposedly, there's a different tone altogether. And if you go to Surah 9 and verse 29, this is what it says. Surah 9, verse 29. "Fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and his prophet, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are of the people of the book." In other words, the tone is now, you are to fight against the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians. And of course, in Islam, if there seems to be a contradiction in the Quran, you know, if one verse is encouraging a peaceful approach to people, and then suddenly you discover in another part that they're to be violent towards them, how do you know which holds sway? Well, in Islam, there's what they call the law of abrogation, which means that any early revelation supposedly given by Allah can be overruled and negated by a later revelation. And Surah 9, which encourages this violence, is actually supposedly the last revelation given to Muhammad. So therefore, it abrogates peaceful verses. And in fact, Surah 9 contains a verse 5, which is known as the verse of the sword, which was the verse that Osama bin Laden quoted when he basically declared war on the West and America in particular. It says, "But when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the pagans wherever ye find them," and so on. And so that was his justification, and is the justification cited by many of the terrorist groups for the activities that they would be involved in. But as I say, it seems strange to me that my opponent was undermining credibility in the Bible, whereas the Quran suggests that it is a revelation from God. Of course, Muslims will say, and Islam will say, well, since the time of the Quran, the Bible has been corrupted. But there is absolutely no evidence that the Bible that we have today has changed from the Bible that was at the time of Muhammad. There is no evidence whatsoever. So, as I say, that was his approach. Well, what I want to do now is I want to present to you what I presented on that night, which was my response to the question, is Jesus God? As you know, as good Bible students, the Lord Jesus Christ quite often was in debate, discussion, conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the loyal defenders of strict Judaism. They were determined to uphold every rule and regulation of the Mosaic law. And of course, they had added extra rules and regulations and traditions. So much so that we find in Matthew 23, the Lord is pointing out that these people are putting heavy burdens upon the people by all the additions that they have put as being requirements. And of course, he identified these Pharisees as being hypocrites because they were imposing these burdens on the people, but they themselves were not subject to these same burdens. So, as I say, he was regularly in discussion with the Pharisees. And in John chapter 5, we find him saying in verse 39 to these Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." And 7 verses later, he says to the Pharisees, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." The Lord was making it very plain to these ultra-enthusiastic students of Scripture that the very Scriptures that you have been supposedly studying and defending, they point to me, they speak of me. And the Lord used very much the same approach after his resurrection. You remember that there were 2 downcast disciples making their way to Emmaus, and someone who appeared to be a stranger appeared to them in Luke chapter 24. And in verse 27, this stranger, we read that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, in other words, he explained unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ was constantly pointing people to the scriptures of the day, saying, look, these point to me. So, to answer the question, is Jesus God, I am going to follow exactly the example set by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to outline from Scripture what the Scripture says about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clear to me that every phase of his eternal existence through his incarnation to his ascension cries out that he is God the Son, the second person of the one triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I want reverently to break down his eternal existence into the various phases as they are revealed to us in and by the Scriptures. So the first phase I would title the pre-existence of Christ. And the pre-existence of Christ declares that he is God. When I would have been here the last time and I was talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, I would have pointed very much to John chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the pre-existence of the Word is declared in that verse. And in 13 verses later, we find out the identity of the Word in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." So this eternally existent and pre-existent Word became flesh. And of course, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So those verses are testimony to the pre-existence of Christ. And then in John chapter 8, again the Lord is in debate and discussion with the Pharisees. And the question comes round about Abraham. And they're claiming that Abraham, of course, is their spiritual father. And they're a little bit baffled that the Lord would sort of be so conversant with Abraham, because they say, you know, "You're not even 50. So what would you really know about Abraham?" And in verse 58, he just came back to them and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In declaring that, making that statement, he was declaring his pre-existence, and he was also declaring his deity. Before Abraham was, his pre-existence, I am. He appropriated to himself the title that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Moses is to go to Egypt, and he says to God, "Well, who shall I tell the people has sent me?" I am that I am. The eternal, self-existent God and Christ, in quite a number of places, referred to himself as I am. And this is one of them. And then in John chapter 13, we're at the Last Supper. And we read this. It says of Christ that knowing that he was come from God and that he went to God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, some people think that, you know, modern playwrights and musicals and so on picture the Lord as somebody who really didn't know who he was. He was a bit of a mixed up character. But the scripture says, knowing that he was come from God and that he went to God, he was fully aware of his divine pre-existence and also aware of his divine destiny. He wasn't mixed up or confused. And he actually reaffirms both of those things, his divine pre-existence and his divine destiny, in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." This is his words to his Holy Father, the only Holy Father, spiritually speaking, that there is. And he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Affirming his divine pre-existence and knowing that his divine destiny was to go to the cross and glorify God. So before the world and everything in it was created, Christ existed and he was deity. He was God. That was before the world existed. So what do we read about the creation? Genesis chapter 1:1. "In the beginning," in other words, at the beginning of time, as it is known, God created the heaven and the earth. The eternally pre-existent God created the earth and the universe. And that is reaffirmed in Psalm 90, verse 2. And this is always a good verse to perhaps put forward to Mormons if you happen to meet them. Because, of course, the three gods that they worship, it's not one God, it's three separate gods. They believe that these gods came into existence at some stage. They don't believe that they have always eternally existed. But Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So, as I say, the eternally pre-existent God created the earth and the universe. Now, what does the Apostle John say about creation? Going back to John chapter 1, and of course, this follows on from verse 1, which talks about the Word. And it says in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became incarnate, he was the one that God used in the beginning to create all things. And he is God, because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If we want then to turn to what the Apostle Paul had to say, he describes Christ in Colossians 1 and verse 15 as the image, that is the perfect representation and manifestation of the image of the invisible God. So Christ is the complete, perfect image of God. And in the next two verses he says, for by him, that is Christ, were all things created. Going back to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they put an extra word in there. They say, for by him were all other things created. You see, because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Christ himself was created. So all other things, they claim, were created by him. But the Word of God, the pure Word of God, the flawless Word of God says, for by him were all things that are created, that are in heaven, because there are created angels, and that are in earth. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. In other words, he is eternally pre-existent as God. And by him all things consist. Christ holds everything that has been created together. And only God could do that. How does he do it? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, God's Son, being the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. One of the books that I have in my office is Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And it makes this comment on that verse of Hebrews 1 verse 3. The special function of creating and upholding the universe is ascribed to Christ, the assertion of his true and absolute Godhood. And I say amen to that. Now, in relation to creation, Christ himself describes himself in Revelation 3 verse 14 as the beginning of the creation of God. Well, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, there you are. He was the beginning of the creation. That means he was the first thing created. But that's not what that verse means. The Greek word that is used for beginning is arche, which is the origin, the active cause of creation was Christ. We get our English word architect from it. And an architect designs and plans things. He's not actually part of the creation itself. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, in his pre-existence, was the architect, the active cause of all creation, and he continues to uphold it all. And then finally in this section, the Apostle Paul writes of Christ's pre-existence as God in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. This is what we read. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the phrase, the form, it's used twice, and the Greek word is morphe. And in the first usage, the form of God, Paul was saying that the Lord Jesus Christ possessed the essential and unchangeable nature of God. But in the second usage, the form of a servant, Paul was saying that the incarnate Christ in human flesh humbly set aside but did not surrender his unchangeable deity and assumed the role of a suffering servant, a role that would take him to the cross to die a substitutionary and atoning death, a role and redemption perfectly pictured and prophesied in Isaiah 53. So with the hymn writer, I would declare, hallelujah, what a Savior. The preexistence of Christ declares that he is God. And then secondly, the incarnation of Christ declares that he is God. To incarnate is to embody in flesh. That's what John chapter 1, verse 14 taught us. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. And I want us to see that firstly by the announcements of the incarnation, and then secondly by the arrival of the incarnation, those also declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Firstly, the announcements, and this one relates to the announcement made to Mary. In Luke 1, 31 and 32, Gabriel said to her, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. He shall be called the Son of the Highest." Verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing. Well, we'll go back to 1 Samuel 2, 2. What do we read? "There is none holy as the Lord." And in the visions of heaven in Isaiah 6, 3 and Revelation 4, 8, what do we hear around the throne of heaven? Holy, holy, holy. So Gabriel's message to Mary, "Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So the incarnation announcement to Mary declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But of course there was another announcement, and that was to Joseph. And that declared even more plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Matthew 1, 20 to 21, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee thy wife Mary, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then Matthew writes in verses 22 and 23, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." It's so plain. The incarnate Christ was God with us. And that was the prophecy of God's promised Messiah in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And we learn more about this promised Messiah, who was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born." That's the earthly stroke human view of this incarnation. "Unto us a son is given." That's the heavenly divine view of this incarnation. "And his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." The Apostle Paul, he likewise captured the heavenly stroke divine and earthly stroke human aspects of the incarnation when he wrote in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son." That's the heavenly stroke divine view. "Made of a woman." That's the earthly stroke human view. "To redeem them that were under the law." The Apostle John emphasized the heavenly stroke divine view. 1 John 4, verse 14. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So the announcements of the incarnation of Christ declare that he is God. During the debate, when Adnan Rashid and I had made our presentations and then rebutted each other's presentations, it was then thrown open to the floor for people to put questions. Most of the questions seemed to come in my direction. which is maybe not a surprise considering the balance of the audience. And one young Muslim person challenged me about how Christ could be a sinless redeemer in the light of Job 15 and verse 14. I'll just refresh your memory as to what that says. It says, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" This is a comment made by one of Job's comforters, Eliphaz, who's basically reproving Job. And it's clear that Eliphaz was a full believer in the consequences of original sin. That all of us who are born through natural procreation, as Paul said in Romans, there's none righteous, no, not one. So this young Muslim was basically saying to me, "You're saying that Christ was born of Mary, so how could he be perfectly righteous to be a sinless redeemer?" Well, I pointed out to him that the Lord Jesus Christ, that his incarnation did not come about through a natural act of procreation. And this underlines the absolute necessity of the virgin birth. Because if the Lord had been born through natural means, he would have been in the physical line of Adam. And as in Adam, all die. But he was supernaturally conceived. And he was the Holy One that Gabriel predicted to Mary was going to be born. So I pointed out that the Lord, when he was born, was not tainted with original sin. He was the only true immaculate conception, if I could put it that way. And he lived, he was not only born sinless, but he lived sinless. And so that qualified him to be the Redeemer. So after the announcements of the incarnation of Christ, we find that the arrival of the incarnation of Christ declares that he is God. Let me give two illustrations for this from Matthew chapter 2. We find there that within the first 2 years of the Lord's birth, wise men from the east were directed by King Herod to Bethlehem. And we read in verse 11, "When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." These wise men worshipped the one who some 28 to 29 years later, when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the Lord said to Satan, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Also, as a very young boy, the Lord Jesus Christ fittingly received the worship that is due alone to God. As a babe, in those early years, the wise men fell down and worshipped him. And then secondly, the location of Christ's birth, Bethlehem, fulfilled prophecy. Why did Herod direct them to Bethlehem? Matthew 2 verse 4, "He picks the brains of the scribes and Pharisees, and they confirm Bethlehem." And they quote Micah 5 verse 2. In that verse we read, "But thou, Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So that prophecy predicted one whose goings forth were from everlasting, and the only one whose goings forth are from everlasting is the eternal God. And that applied to the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation. So the announcements and the arrival of the incarnation, they declare in unison that Jesus Christ is God. The pre-existence of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, they declare that he is God. Now, as we're going to move on and consider other phases of the eternal existence of the eternal Son of God, I want to make this point. The Jews were familiar with the titles Son of God and Messiah. And they objected when the Lord Jesus Christ applied these to himself. For them, this was absolute blasphemy that was worthy of crucifixion. During his trial and before the Jewish leaders, the high priest demanded of Christ, he says this, "I adjure you," in other words, "I called you to swear under oath by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "Thou hast said," which means, "Yes, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So what was the response of the Jewish leaders? Well, they accused him of blasphemy. This is what they said in Matthew 26, 65 to 66. "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. He's guilty of death." And later, before Pontius Pilate, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and by her law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Why would claiming to be the Son of God be considered blasphemy and be worthy of the death sentence? Well, the Jewish leaders understood exactly what Jesus meant by the phrase, "the Son of God." To be the Son of God is to be of the same nature as God. The Son of God is of God. The claim to be of the same nature as God, to in fact be God, was blasphemy to these Jewish leaders, and they demanded his death based on Leviticus 24 and verse 15. So bearing all the consequences of declaring yourself to be Son of God and so on, let's move on to the next phase of Christ's eternal existence. And the third phase is the boyhood of Christ. It declares that he is God. In Luke chapter 2, we read of how Mary and Joseph took the Lord when he was 12 years of old, and they went up to Jerusalem. And on the way home, Mary and Joseph discover that the Lord is missing. So they go back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple discussing spiritual matters with the leading theologians of the day. And in verses 48 and 49, we read this. His mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So even at 12 years of age, the Lord Jesus Christ was clearly articulating his divine credentials. The boyhood of Christ. Then fourthly, the baptism of Christ. It must have been quite an occasion when John the Baptist was there. He has been preaching and people are professing repentance and faith, and they're coming forward to be baptized as a testimony that their sins have been forgiven. And then John looks up and he sees the Lord coming along, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And the Jewish people listening would have known exactly the Lamb of God. This is going to be the messianic sacrifice that is going to solve the sin issue once and for all time. And in Matthew's account, in chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, we read this, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was a very public display by the triune God, affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, if you like, his official commissioning service that he was now going forth to publicly minister. And that baptism declared that he was God. Fifthly, the ministry of Christ declares that he is God. I could probably keep you here to midnight if I was to give all the illustrations, and if you were sitting in the window and fell out, well, I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to go out and help you. But the ministry of God declares that he is God. And I'll just give a few illustrations or snapshots of the many that could be given. First of all, his sayings. In John 5, verses 17 to 18, we read, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Remember the preamble that I gave to this section. Quoting again John 8, 58 to 59, "Most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was," in other words, before Abraham was born, "I am." Then they took up stones to cast at him. John 10, 25 and 30 to 33, "Jesus answered them, 'I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him. 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" You know, I've heard so-called evangelicals like Kenneth Copeland, that's why I said supposed, and he says, you know, when Jesus was on earth, he never claimed to be God. Mr. Copeland, he most certainly did. And this is one of the occasions, and the Jews wanted to stone him because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So his sayings declare that he is God. Secondly, his miracles declare that he is God. He controlled nature, the waves and the wind. He walked on the sea. He withered a tree. He cured illnesses, the deaf, the blind, the lame. He changed substances, water into wine. He fed multitudes from virtually nothing. He called the dead back to life. He cast out evil spirits. These were works of divine omnipotence. Then we have his sin-pardoning power that declares that he is God. In Luke 5 and verses 18 to 25, we read, "And behold, men brought in a bed a man taken with a palsy. And he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "said unto him, 'Man, thy sins are forgiven thee.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, 'Blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Jesus answered, 'Which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven, or rise up and walk? That ye may know that the Son of Man," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "hath power upon earth to forgive sins, I say, arise.' And immediately he rose up before them." The Lord Jesus Christ made it plain that he has power to forgive sins. The Pharisees rightly thought themselves, only God can forgive sins. And in that they were right, but they failed to recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then his transfiguration declared that he is God. The inner wheel of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were very privileged to witness this marvelous change in the Lord on the mountaintop. Luke 9, 28 to 29. "And it came to pass, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Glistering means dazzling white, flashing like lightning. Peter never forgot it. 2 Peter 1, 16. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty," his divine splendor. And then Luke 9, 33 to 35, "And it came to pass as they departed, there came a cloud, and a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" So yet again, another affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This transfiguration, it was a brief revelation of the Shekinah glory of God that resided in Christ, and which one day will be seen by all when he returns. Matthew 24:27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Revelation 1:7, and every eye shall see him. Just in recent weeks, TV was commenting upon the tremendous display of the Aurora Borealis, the Northern Lights. Well, they ain't seen nothing yet. And when the Lord comes back, it will make that display pale into insignificance. His Sabbath claims declare that he is God. Exodus 20:10, the fourth commandment, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Matthew 12:6-14. But I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Then the Pharisees held a council how they might destroy him. Why? Because he had just claimed to be God. Next, we have the testimony of Peter. It declares that he is God. One of the readings at the start of our meeting. Matthew 16:13. Jesus says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Next verse. And Jesus answered, blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Tonight, I can personally testify that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God and God the Son. But only God the Father can personally reveal that truth to an unbelieving person. I hope everyone here tonight has had that wonderful revelation from God the Father that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God the Son. It's a work of supernatural revelation that God alone chooses to do. And you know, like Peter, every true believer with great joy confesses, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sixthly, the death of Christ declares that he is God. John 10:17-18. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And what he said verbally, he actually did on the cross. He demonstrated this divine power. John 19:30, and notice the order. He said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head first and gave up his spirit. Any mere mortal dying, they would die, and their head would then flop down. But Christ was fully in control. He has power to lay it down, and he demonstrated that on the cross. And then following on from that, seventhly, the resurrection of Christ declares that he is God. He predicted it. John 2:19-21. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, those listening thought, what is he going on about? We've been building this temple for decades. And he says, destroy it, and he's going to build it up in 3 days. But we read in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. And he performed it. Matthew 28:5-6. And the angel said unto the woman, this is the woman at the tomb, I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. as he said. I'm sure David won't mind if I share something we spoke about earlier today. When Margaret and I were driving down the motorway, we noticed on the left in a field, somebody's put a vehicle of some description. And do you know what it said? God's dead. And David was wondering, would there be any way, as we come up to Easter, that he could get into that field and put a sign across it, "He is risen." Because that would be the answer to that. It's amazing, the days that we are living in. Christ predicted it, he performed it, and Paul preached it. Romans 1, 1 and 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, declared, in other words, Jesus was marked out to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Paul preached it. Thomas was changed by it. Again, going back to what we read at the start, John 20, 26 to 29. After 8 days, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and Thomas said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did not rebuke Thomas for applying the term "my Lord and my God" to him. It literally means "the Lord of me, the God of me." That's a good verse to remember for Jehovah's Witnesses, because they struggle. They basically say, well, Thomas was so surprised and shocked to see the Lord that he blurted it out, virtually in a blasphemous way. But no, the Lord commended Thomas for that declaration. He didn't rebuke him. And we must always remember that Islam not only denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it also denies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two essential planks of the Christian faith are denied by Islam. So here in the context of the resurrection, if it has to be the resurrection, it means Christ had to die. So the resurrection of Christ declares that he is God. Then eighthly, the ascension of Christ declares that he is God. And Revelation 5, verse 6, we have John's vision of heaven. And we read, "And I beheld, and in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, saying, Thou art worthy." The crucified but risen, ascended Lamb of God is receiving worship in heaven today. As the hymn writer put, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Ninthly, the return of Christ will declare that he is God. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." He's coming back to tabernacle with man, and he will dwell with them. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is coming back to tabernacle with man. We are not going to belittle gods or any sort of gods, despite what Benny Hinn might say, despite what the Mormons might say. We will still be men and women when we are glorified. God will be God, and we will be his people. Tenthly, redemption and salvation declare that he is God. In Psalm 49 and verse 7, we read that no mere man can redeem anyone. In verse 15, it is clear that only God redeems. Now, what did Paul say in Galatians 3, verse 13? "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." And Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, Peter tells us that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. The psalmist declared, God redeems. Paul and Peter declare, Christ has redeemed us by his death on the cross. So all of these phases of the Lord Jesus Christ, his pre-existence, his incarnation, his boyhood, his baptism, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, and the redemption and salvation that he secured, they all declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. And what is my reaction to that, and what is your reaction to that? Well, with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I raise my voice and say with him, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he is the only Savior of sinners. For neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is of the Lord, through the Lord, by the Lord, and for the Lord's glory. And I'm so blessed to know that he's my Savior. Amen.